It's a tremendous delight for my wife and I to be here this weekend, to be with you, and to have the opportunity to speak to you about the important subject that David has just set out before you. And it was a delight to receive the invitation and then the instructions from the conference committee that both Gordon and I received in terms of our speaking topics. Now, you may not be aware that conference speakers live in fear of the assigned topic, and that for two reasons. First, there may be confusion over what exactly conference organizers want, and second, there may be trepidation over how exactly to prepare to fulfill such assigned topics in the context of busy schedules. I'm thankful that I felt no such confusion or trepidation over the subjects they assigned. In fact, I was in particular very thankful for not only the topic, the subject, but also the text that they suggested I use. And that text, from which we're going to consider the practical implications of total depravity, is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, if you would turn there. Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. And please follow as I read that text. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. By thy birth, thy cross, thy passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. I could not have asked, and I was very delighted when just before David introduced the subject and I came to preach, we sang the Indelible Grace version of Psalm 51. I love that, and I don't think there's perhaps any other hymn or psalm that we could have sung that was more appropriate in light of my subject this evening. I want to expound the passage in front of you under three headings this evening. It won't be a verse-by-verse exposition, but I want to look at the passage in terms of Roman numeral 1, the positional importance of Romans 3, 9 to 20. The positional importance of Romans 3, 9 to 20 in Paul's presentation of the gospel in Romans. And Roman numeral 2 will be the particular instruction of Romans 3, 9 to 20. The particular instruction of Romans 3, 9 to 20 in regard to the doctrines of total depravity and inability. And then Roman numeral 3 will be the practical implications of Romans 3, 9 to 20, its practical implications in connection with the gospel of Christ and our life in Christ. So, first of all, the positional importance of Romans 3, 9 to 20. I love to call Paul's epistle to the Romans the gospel according to Romans. Stu Aliot, in his popular commentary, seems to agree with that idea when he entitles that commentary, The Gospel as It Really Is. One of the things I love about Romans is its logical and systematic structure, its logical and systematic presentation of the gospel. Take the whole letter, for instance. It's so logical. Romans 1 through 8, the doctrine of the gospel. Romans 9 through 11, the defense of the gospel. Romans 12 to 16, the demonstration of the gospel. Oh, you know, how systematic. First, Paul lays out what the gospel is. Then he defends it against a great objection that was brought against it in his day. I mean, Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, and yet most Jews didn't accept him as the Messiah. How could the gospel be true? He talks about that in Romans 9 to 11. And then, as David pointed out in Romans 12 to 16, he comes to ask us how we should live by the mercies of God in Christ that he's described. And so you have this very logical epistle that Paul has written, and even Romans 1 through 8 in this presentation of the Gospels, really straightforward, really logical, really simple, because, you know, logic and systematic thinking is the most simple kind of thing. Some people think logic is complicated. No, logic is simple. Lack of logic is complicated. But anyway, forget for a moment that I'm a systematics professor who said that. Anyway, but look at Romans 1 through 8. Romans 1:18, all the way to 3:20. The problem addressed by the gospel. The problem is the wrath of God. You know, one of the great problems with evangelicalism in our day in many churches is that they've forgotten that the problem, the real problem addressed by the gospel, is nothing less or short of the wrath of God. The great obstacle in the way of your salvation and mine was God and his wrath. And then Romans 3:21 through 5:21. The solution the gospel presents. What's the solution in Romans 3:21 to 5:21? In a sense, it's the theme of the entire epistle. The righteousness of God. The problem is the wrath of God. The solution is the righteousness of God. And the result of the gospel, Romans 6 through 8, is the Spirit of God. Through the gospel, this power of the Spirit is unleashed into our lives, and we can now present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So, there's Paul's presentation of the doctrine of the gospel. The problem is the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. The solution is the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21 to 5:21. The result is the Spirit of God. Romans 6:1. Through 8:39. Well, why do I say all of that? Because our passage, of course, is at the conclusion of the first of those three major sections, isn't it? Romans 3, 9 to 20 concludes Paul's treatment of the problem addressed by the gospel, the problem of the wrath of God. Now, one more little outline. Okay, can you take that from me? One more little outline. How does Paul develop this thought in Romans 1:18 to 3:20? What is his development of this problem of man's ruin and sin? How does he bring this out? How does he develop his thought? Well, once again, in a very logical way. Romans 1:18 to 2:16. Romans 1:18 to 2:16 has to do with the wrath of God on all men in general. Romans 2:17 takes up the wrath of God on the Jews in particular. And you go from 2:17 to 3:8. And then you come in 3:9, all the way to 3:20, to Paul's conclusions. What should we conclude from the universal and general wrath of God, not just on all men in general, but on Jews in particular, not just on Jews who had the Bible, but on Gentiles who didn't. What should we conclude from all that? Romans 3, 9 to 20 is Paul's conclusion of his discussion of human sinfulness. Now, do you see what that means for us tonight? You see why I was so grateful for the passage that they suggest that I bring to you. Romans 3, 9 to 20 are Paul's conclusion to his most direct and intentional discussion of human sin. This is, in fact, not probably just Paul's most direct and intentional discussion of human sinfulness. It is probably the Bible's most direct and intentional discussion of human sinfulness. When we come to Romans 3, 9 to 20, we come to the heart and center and core of what the Bible teaches about human sin. Now, do you see why that should encourage us tonight? We are here where Paul most emphatically, most directly, most intentionally teaches about human depravity. You see, when we study the Bible, we must make sure we study it in a way that's true to its own intentions and themes. You see, when one derives major teaching on doctrinal issues, not from the major passages, but from casual mentions of things in the Bible, we're on the wrong road. That's way wrong. Take someone, I'll give you an illustration, I hope I don't offend anybody, but well, this is what I believe. Some people go to Romans 7, 1 through 6, that mentions divorce and remarriage casually, indirectly, by way of illustration of redemption. And they derive major teaching on the Bible's doctrine of divorce from Romans 7, 1 to 6. And ignore the fact that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul spends an entire chapter talking about that subject explicitly. And yet, lo and behold, we're going to get our teaching about divorce and remarriage and all of those things from Romans 6, 1 through 6. I said it wrong. It's Romans 7, 1 through 6. You see, there's something way wrong with going to a passage like Romans 7, 1 to 6 to get your teaching about divorce when there are major passages that actually address the issue, and that one doesn't. What I'm saying this evening is that we're not doing that. We're right where we belong, in the major passage on the doctrine of sin in the entire writings of Paul and probably the Bible. Okay? Now, that's my first point. Was that relatively painless, I hope? Romans 3, 9 to 20, its positional importance in Paul's argument. Roman numeral 2, the particular instruction of Romans 3, 9 to 20 in regard to the doctrines of total depravity and total inability. An exegetical outline, not that I'm necessarily going to follow one this evening, but I'd like you to know what it is. An exegetical outline of Romans 3, 9 to 20 would have 3 points. Verse 9 is a doctrinal assertion. Verses 10 to 18 is a scriptural confirmation. And verses 19 and 20 are a practical conclusion. See it? Verse 9, doctrinal assertion. Verses 10 to 18, scriptural confirmation. Paul's quoting all those Old Testament texts to support what he's saying. And there's verses 19 and 20, his conclusion, his practical conclusion from all of that. Now, I believe, as I've been more than hinting, that this is one of the classic biblical assertions of total depravity. But before I can show you that, I think I need to define what total depravity is. I'm not assuming you don't know, but I don't think I should assume you do know either. And I want you to know what I mean by total depravity and what, more importantly, the Reformed tradition actually meant by it. One of my favorite books on the 5 points of Calvinism, and there are many good books on the 5 points of Calvinism, is this one. Kind of ugly picture of John Calvin on the cover, but forgive that. This is E.H. Palmer's The 5 Points of Calvinism Study Guide and enlarged edition. And I really like this treatment of the 5 points because it's really biblical and really balanced. And I like how he develops the doctrine of total depravity. And I think he gives a pretty good presentation of the Reformed tradition and what the Bible actually teaches of this subject. And he does so, I just want to tell you what he says. He first of all tells us what the doctrine of total depravity is not. What it is not, he says. It is not, he says, absolute depravity. Total depravity does not mean absolute depravity. He says, quote, "To be totally depraved, however, does not mean that a person is intensively evil as possible, but as extensively evil as possible." To put that in my own words, Palmer's saying, to say that a person is totally depraved is not to say that they're a demon. All right? And then he says, as he discusses this issue of what total depravity is not, he also says that it is not a complete absence of relative good. It's not a complete absence of relative good. Again, to quote him, "A relatively good work, on the other hand, may have the correct outward form, but not be done from a true faith or to the glory of God." Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that worldly people, unconverted people, can do outwardly good things. They can be good neighbors. They can be good legislators. They can be fine people in many respects. They just don't ever do anything really pleasing in the sight of God. A relatively good work may have the correct outward form, but not be done from a true faith or to the glory of God. And then he goes on, having discussed what total depravity is not, to discuss what it is. And he says this, A, positively, total depravity is only and always sinning. That's what total depravity is. It means that a person only sins and always sins and never does one thing right in the eyes of God. That's a pretty dreadful thing to say about our fellow humanity, isn't it? But it is what the doctrine of total depravity asserts. And that's what total depravity is positively. What is it negatively? Well, he says total depravity negatively is total inability. He says, what's total inability? Total inability means three things. One, man cannot do the good. Two, man cannot understand the good. Three, man cannot desire the good. Cannot do it, cannot understand it, cannot desire it. Now, I think that's a fine and balanced statement of the doctrine of total depravity. And it is, I think, clearly what Romans 3:9-20 actually teaches. So let me show you why. First, Romans 3:9-20 teaches that because Paul states that all men are, to quote him directly, in quotes, under sin. Verse 9. Romans 3:9. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What's that mean? Paul uses the phrase under sin in one other place. He uses it in Galatians 3:22, where he says, "But the scripture is shut up, everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." That text in Galatians emphasizes that all men are under divine condemnation. That's what it means to be under sin. In Galatians 3:22, it means you're under the wrath of God, under divine condemnation. But here in Romans, I think there's a little different emphasis. In Romans, Paul's emphasis is on the bondage, not the condemnation so much, but the bondage in which sin holds men so that they lack the moral ability to do what is right. And I think the closest parallel in Paul's epistle is actually in Romans 6. If you turn over one page, you'll see it. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I think this is the closest parallel. I think it is a parallel in Romans, where Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." What does it mean to be under the law? Well, it means to be under the dominion of sin as our master. It means to have sin as your slave master. And so it means to be under law means to be under sin. Divine condemnation through the law excludes us. Here's Paul's point, and it's a dreadful point, and an important point, and a point that's central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Divine condemnation through the law excludes us from the only spiritual influence that could possibly free us from its bondage and enable us to really serve God. You see, what is going to help sinful men who are under sin, under the law? What's going to enable them ever to break out of that bondage? There's only one thing that can do that. There's only one power in the universe that can enable men to break out of the bondage of having sin as their master. And that one thing is the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that can help a man ever do anything good. And yet, that's the one thing he can't have. Because he's under law. He's under divine wrath. The very God whose Spirit he needs is his enemy and won't give him the Spirit. Under law means to be under sin, means to be doomed to live in the slavery of sin. But when we become Christians, we're no longer under law. We're under grace. And because we're under grace, now we're able to do, occasionally, by God's grace, things right in the sight of God. Now we're able to obey, for instance, the command in Romans 6:13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. People who are under sin can't do that. People who are under the law can't do that. People who are under grace can do that, which is why Paul reminds them, you're alive from the dead. You're not under the law. Sin is not your master. You're under grace. Now, this is, maybe I'm getting a little off the subject. I'm not sure I am, but what I've just been talking about is so central to Paul's argument in Romans. So central, I think, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So central to understanding how the gospel actually works. Well, let me elaborate just a little bit more and give you an illustration. Think of a man locked in a cell, a dungeon. There's only one key to that cell. The cell is absolutely inescapable. But there is a key, but it is held by the same just judge who locked him into that cell in the first place, who condemned him because of his crimes to that cell in the first place, and thus escape is impossible. Similarly, the only power which can free men from their bondage to sin, the only power in the universe that can do that is the Spirit of God. But this Spirit is the Spirit of the very God who is alienated from us and whose wrath is upon us for our sin. How can we ever escape? But this is the good news of the gospel. This is what the righteousness of God means. This is what Jesus did in the great Christ event of his death and resurrection. This is what Jesus did by his blood and obedience. He satisfied the wrath of God. He delivered us from the alienation we were under. And God gave him the key. And the Spirit has come, released into our lives because of what happened in Jesus Christ on the cross in satisfying the wrath of God. The wrath of God being satisfied, we are no longer under the law. We can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Galatians 3, by faith receive the Spirit of God, by which we can now, for the first time, praise God, do something good by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, for the first time, we have active in our lives through the cross of Jesus Christ, flowing through the cross as the water flowed out of the mystical temple in Ezekiel 47 and 48. So down from the foot of the cross, Paul flows the water of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God, the only power in the universe that can make you ever do anything good in the sight of God. That power comes from the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place it comes from. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the book of Romans. This is all our hope. And this is what Paul implies when he tells us that we are under sin because we're under the law. Now, so the first thing that Paul tells us that means that we're totally depraved here in Romans 3, 9 to 20 is that we are under sin. Sin is our master because we are under the law. But now the second thing Paul does to teach us the doctrine of total depravity here is that Paul states that no men are righteous before God. No men understand the word of God. No men seek the grace of God. And no men do the good of God. Look at Romans 10, 3, 10 to 12. Again, it's so clear, it doesn't need to be exegeted, it just needs to be read. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Of course, Paul is talking about men in their natural condition. Men who have not been born again. Men who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and felt the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. Yes. As we just saw, Christians are able, although imperfectly, to be righteous, understand God's word, seek God's grace, do God's good. But the point is, Paul's language here is absolutely indisputable. Paul here clearly implies the doctrine of total depravity, and not just the doctrine of total depravity, but also the total inability of the natural man, apart from regenerating grace, apart from being born again, the total inability and depravity of the natural man to do anything good in the sight of God. He does not and he cannot. And this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches everywhere and what Paul teaches explicitly in Romans 8, 6 through 8. If you turn there, please. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now notice what he says. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's the reality. And then he goes on to say, for it is not even able to do so, that's the inability, and he emphasizes that, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It does not say will not. It doesn't say won't. It says can't. And that's Paul's language. Not the language of John Calvin or the Reformed tradition, first of all. It is the language of Paul in the Bible, first of all. Cannot please God. This is the doctrine of total inability and total depravity. None understands, none seeks, none does God's requirements. The third thing that Paul says in Romans 3, 9-20 that teaches us the doctrine of total depravity is this. Paul states that every aspect of human beings is corrupt and depraved. Paul states that every aspect of human beings is corrupt and depraved. And he does this by quoting the Old Testament, and he does it figuratively. Okay? He uses figurative language to state the truth. Just run your eyes down through verses 13-18. He speaks of the depravity of human throats, tongues, lips, mouth. That's verses 13 and 14. And then feet, paths, mind, and eyes. And that's verses 15 to 18. What's he saying? Every part of man is depraved. And that is, most essentially, the doctrine of total depravity. Now, this is figurative language, but what Paul teaches figuratively here, the Bible makes very plain in straightforward literal language in other places. Paul, by this language, implies that every faculty of the soul is corrupt. The heart and emotions are corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, Genesis 6:5, Ezekiel 11:19. The mind and the understanding are corrupt and depraved. Romans 8, Ephesians 4, John 3:3. The conscience or the moral sense of human beings, what you might think is the best part of them, the last part that might be depraved, it also is depraved. Even their mind and conscience is corrupt. Titus 1:15, 1 Timothy 4:2. The will and the desires of men don't exist in some sort of equilibrium between choosing God and the devil. No, they also are corrupt. John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. John 6:44 and 45, no man can come to me that he might have life. No part, here's Paul's teaching, here's the Bible's teaching, no part of man's soul is exempted from the depravity of human sinfulness. Every part of our souls is tainted by sin, by depravity. Now, in these three ways, by saying we're under sin, by the straightforward assertions of verses 10 to 12 about not understanding, not being righteous, not seeking God, not doing the good, and by this figurative language in verses 13 to 18, Paul states that every aspect of human beings is corrupt or depraved, and therefore teaches the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. This doctrine is biblical. The question before us in this conference is not whether it's biblical or not, although I needed to show you that. The question of this conference is this. How does that mean we should live? What does that mean for the way we should act? It has just struck me as I was sitting here this evening thinking about that, that one thing it certainly means that pervades everything else is that even as Christians, we need to have a deep sense of our own sinfulness. And that part of the Christian life is what John says, part of the Christian life is going to be every day of your lives, and that is ongoing confession of sin. Because we have remaining sin, we have remaining total depravity, as I'm going to say. And having remaining total depravity, that means that we will have to walk humbly in confession of sin before God every day of our lives. And if we find ourselves spouting Calvinism but not confessing our sins, we have big problems. But what I want to do is talk about the practical implications of Romans 3, 9 to 20 under four headings, I think. I've debated whether it should be three or four. You can tell me later if you think I chose four correctly, okay? But the first thing I want to say about the implications of total depravity is the first thing it ought to do is it ought to shut up unconverted men to a sense of three things. It ought to shut unconverted men up to a sense of three things. And those are the three things that Paul actually mentions in this context, which is why I have to talk about this, I think. In Romans 3:9, he says that unconverted men ought to conclude from the doctrine of total depravity that they are characterized by bondage and helplessness under sin. When a man concludes that he's in bondage and he's helpless under sin, he's not saved yet, but at least he's got something right now, outwardly and theoretically. He knows his true state, because once he has started trying to do good and found out how hard it really is, how impossible it really is to live in a way that pleases God in his own flesh, then at least he understands that he's under sin, and he understands his bondage and helplessness under sin. And that is something that total depravity is intended to teach unconverted men. It's also intended to teach unconverted men, according to Romans 3:19, their guilt and accountability for sin. Total depravity doesn't alleviate our guilt. It accentuates it. There's a strange thing that happens to some people. They learn the doctrine of total depravity, and they think that they're not responsible anymore. Ridiculous. They are more responsible. You'd be responsible enough if you would not do what was right. You're more responsible when you can't. If that can'tness is a result of such a deep and inveterate hatred of good that it's inconceivable you'd ever do anything good in the right sight of God. So total depravity teaches men, according to Romans 3:19, this is the exact application that Paul draws from it in this context. The guilt and accountability for sin that men have. And then Paul also draws the conclusion, and this in Romans 3:20, of the hopelessness and uselessness of the law as a solution for sin. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What total depravity ought to teach people is that no amount of trying to do what God says in the law will help them. That in fact is useless. I better do better. No, you have to give up, because you are hopeless, and your attempts to keep God's law are useless to do anything about your sin. You are under sin, and you are excluded from the only power in the universe that can save you, the Spirit of God. Because you're under the wrath of God, alienated from God. This is Paul's gospel. He intends people to learn that from the doctrine of total depravity. This is what unconverted men should learn. But second, there's something else that I think he hopes unconverted men will glean as he talks about this, and that is that this doctrine of total depravity ought to prepare unconverted men by conviction of sin to hear, understand, and rest on the gospel of Christ. You know what you ought to do when you figure out you can't stand? You ought to fall on your face. And Paul wants people to fall on their face. He wants them to fall on the gospel of Christ, because they don't have any strength to stand anymore. And this is what he wants them to do. This is why the very next verse after this concluding wretched section on human depravity and inability is, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's the next thing Paul says. Why the order here? Why talk about the wrath of God and then the righteousness of God? Because once you understand the problem, maybe you'll get a hint about needing a solution. And Paul says, have I got a solution for you? The problem that nothing else can fix has been fixed by God himself. Once you understand that your problem is the wrath of God on your total depravity, at least you're in a position to appreciate the gospel of Christ. No, we can do nothing to prepare ourselves for the gospel. We can do nothing to prepare ourselves for salvation. That's one of the things total depravity and total inability means. Nothing any sinner ever does brings them one step closer to salvation until that moment they believe in Jesus Christ. Everything they do to that point is sin. But all of that condemnation, sense of wrath, sense of helplessness is supposed to make them feel the need to fall down on something, to rest on Jesus Christ, which is why Paul preaches the gospel this way in Romans 4:5, to him who works not, but believes, and the Greek preposition is upon, who believes upon the God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So we cannot prepare ourselves for salvation. That's one of the things a total depravity teaches. Preparationism should never have been taught in any part of Reformed theology that believed in total depravity. But though we cannot prepare ourselves for salvation, the Bible does teach that God does prepare men for salvation. What he does is teach them how utterly lost they are. This is why Jesus says, Mark 2:17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Luke 18:13 and 14, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this, man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So, you see, one of the things we should learn from this as Christians is that people need to understand the wrath of God on their sins, the law of God and his strictness and righteousness, and their total inability to do anything that pleases God, because that makes them sinners who might believe that they need a physician, to use Jesus' words. And you know what? When we try to bring them that gospel, we've got to be good examples of the kind of people that have been saved by a gospel like that. People who are not saved because we're better than they are, which is what they think, isn't it? We think we're better than they are. Don't you know that? I have the privilege of being an adjunct professor of religion at Kentucky Wesleyan College. You say, isn't that Arminian? That's lots worse than that. It is Arminian. It's not just Arminian. It's lots worse than that. But one of the things I make sure I tell my 60 freshmen every semester that are mostly unconverted is, you think that we Christians think we're better than you. You know, it's exactly the opposite. A Christian is someone who has admitted that they're wicked and sinful and need a gospel of Christ to be saved. The people who aren't Christians are the people who haven't learned that yet. But you see, the point is, that's the lie they believe. And the way we relate to them, we don't want to reinforce that lie, do we? And that means we need to come across as people who understand our sin and iniquity, who understand that once we were lost, and now we're saved. But to come closer to home now, the third thing I think that we ought to learn by way of practical implication is that the doctrine of total depravity ought to humble forever religious men with a sense of their entire dependence on Christ for their righteousness before God. It ought to humble forever religious men with a sense of their entire dependence on Christ for their righteousness before God. I take it for granted that everyone at this conference is religious. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I think I'm right. Every one of you is religious. There are two kinds of religious men, however. There are those who think they are religious and really are not, and there are those who are truly religious. By the way, just in case you missed the implication of that, I'm going to say it really clearly. Christianity, according to the Bible, is a religion. James chapter 1 and many of these synonyms for religion that are used throughout the Bible show that. I think some of the people today who are actually saying that Christianity isn't a religion may have good motivations for doing that. They may even have a point, because what people think of as religion is not what Christianity is, right? But at the end of the day, the Bible says that Christianity is a religion, and I think we have to define words the way the Bible does. But having said that, there are two kinds of religious men, those who think they're religious and they're not, and those who are truly religious, true religion and undefiled, is James chapter 1. Both kinds of religious men, whichever kind you might be, are reminded by the doctrine of total depravity that their righteousness before God depends completely on Christ and not on their religious works. This is the point, I think, or at least one of the points of Romans 3:9. What then? Are we religious Jews better than they, irreligious pagans? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Religious men, Jews, the most religious people in the world, with the best religion in the world, we're under sin. Romans 2:21-24 tells us about that. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Yes, these religious men were under sin. These religious men were totally depraved. You can be religious and totally depraved. It's a fact. The Bible is full of examples of just such people. They defend the Sabbath rigorously, but fail to have compassion for sick people and think they should wait till Monday. They tithe meticulously, but are devoid of mercy. They evangelize far-reachingly, but are the children of hell. They give to the poor and pray and fast, but do all of it for the praise of men. These are persons who are really religious and really depraved. Every religious man and woman, and therefore every one of us, ought to be deeply aware of how religion can be used to cloak the worst forms of depravity. Total depravity's effect on religious people ought to make every one of us deeply self-suspicious of our religion and religious deeds. But fourth, total depravity ought to prepare Christian men for a continuing and deepening work of humbling and dependence throughout the Christian life. No one's going to say it, but someone might be thinking this, but Pastor Sam, I'm not just religious, I'm a genuine Christian. And that means I'm not totally depraved, right? Were you thinking that? Be honest. That's actually a great question, and it takes us someplace we need to go. And I suppose there might be several ways to respond to the question, but here's one possible biblical response. True enough, as a Christian, you are not totally depraved, but your flesh is. Yeah, you are not totally depraved, but you know that remaining sin you still carry around? It's just as bad as it ever was. I want you to look at a couple of texts that teach this. One is right here in Romans 7:18-21. For I know, says the Apostle Paul, in present tense, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Well, Paul, you think you're totally depraved? Well, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. What is present in him? A mitigated form of evil? A lightened form of evil? A less depraved form of evil? No. I find then the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Galatians 5:17 is parallel. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that those unconverted people can't do the things they ought to do. You know that's not the way the text ends, is it? So that you may not do the things that you please. So even though you're not technically totally depraved, dear Christian, brother, dear Christian, sister, your flesh still is. The principle of evil within you is only evil continually. It influences every faculty of your soul and is totally opposed to and unable to do anything good. And if that is true, then it ought to make and keep every Christian here tonight really, really humble to think you carry that kind of snake around inside of you. Now, this would go on a long time. Let me just give you my last seven heads of application. I hope that they'll be useful to you. One, the reality of his own remaining depravity means that the Christian must expect that the work of humbling will be ongoing throughout the Christian life. You don't just get humbled when you get saved. You know what? It goes on. It goes on. Who was the Puritan that said, pride was the first sin planted and the last sin uprooted? This is why Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel of God, is that wonderful verse in Genesis that says this. He was already a Christian, in to use that phrase, when he wrestled with the angel of God. But he had more humiliation to learn. And there's this text. Now the sun rose upon him after the night of wrestling with the angel, just as he crossed over Penuel. And he was limping on his thigh. And it's likely that he had that limp for the rest of his life from the night of wrestling with the angel of God. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the fact that no one struts into heaven. Everybody lives there. Amen. And you're going to live there. Because the work of humbling must go on. It's a fact. I'm going to limp there. You're going to limp there. Everyone who gets through that door is going to limp through it. He crossed the Penuel, limping on his thigh. The second thing, the reality of his remaining depravity means that the Christian must deeply distrust himself. It means that the Christian must deeply distrust himself. He has to distrust his wisdom. He has to distrust his emotions. He has to distrust his motivations. He has to distrust his ability. Oh, Peter, if all deny you, I will not. A third thing, a sense of his remaining depravity and distrust of himself will make the Christian slow to anger and slow to speak. This you know, James 1:19 says, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but you know what he's talking about when he says, this you know? This you know? What do they know? That we are saved because God regenerated us. We're saved because God gave us the new birth through the means of the gospel word. That's what he's talking about when he says, this you know. So, knowing that, we are saved merely and simply and only by the grace of God. Knowing that, let everyone be slow to speak and slow to anger. And if we say we know these things about the grace of God, If we say that we believe in the doctrines of grace, we must also be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Fourthly, a sense of his remaining depravity and distrust of himself will make him deeply dependent and earnestly prayerful. Pastor Sam, if I can't trust my emotions, and I can't trust my motivations, and I can't trust my judgment, and I can't trust anything about myself, I'm going to be paralyzed. What will I do? You want to know what you're going to do? You will pray a lot. And quote to yourselves Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 a lot. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's what you'll do. That's what we all have to do. Fifthly, a sense of remaining depravity will make the true Christian both wary of sin and daily confess sin. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And the wise man could have added, distrust your own heart. Sixthly, a sense of his own remaining depravity will make the true Christian humble in his apologetics, evangelism, and defense of orthodoxy. That's Peter's application, you know. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with. That's right. Do it with gentleness and respect. Not with a you idiot tone in your voice. With gentleness and respect. Wow. I have to respect those wicked, unconverted people. Well, just a second. Weren't you born totally depraved too? Seventhly and lastly, and wonderfully, a sense of his own remaining depravity will make the true Christian practically and intensely love the gospel. Just as the doctrine of total depravity should prepare the unconverted man to appreciate the gospel, so also should a sense of your remaining total depravity make you love the gospel. You will love the fact that you have an intercessor in heaven and an intercessor in your heart. You will love the fact that you have a Christ in heaven and a Spirit who dwells in you. And because of this, your distrust of yourself will not paralyze you, but it will make you move forward only after you've exercised faith in Christ, only after you've confessed your known sin, and only after determining through prayer and meditation upon the Word of God what he wants you to do. Yes, a true Christian will love the gospel of Christ and the reality of God's guidance in his life. It's a wonderful old hymn. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me by thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open thou the crystal fountain whence the healing streams doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar guide me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. Christian knows how to sing that because he knows how much he needs that God, that Christ, that Spirit, and that great grace that the hymn speaks of. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to sit under your word, to listen to its instruction, to be humbled before it. And we ask that that would happen, and that you would grant that we might learn how to walk and live in lowliness of mind before you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for that cross which opened the well of the Spirit of God for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.